Welcome to the A Minute Midnight Show. This is Tony. Been a little bit longer between this show and our last one. I got sick with the flu and I needed a bit of recovery time, but I'm pretty much back to it again now. So I hope you enjoyed this show. We have Bill Sawless back. Be a bit of a controversial subject. Remember, not every view that our guest has is exactly the same as the A Minute to Midnight team, but it makes a fascinating discussion. So I'm sure you'll be riveted by it, as I was in doing it. It's my great pleasure to welcome Bill Sawless back to the A Minute to Midnight show. Bill was on a few weeks ago and we discussed what we would talk about on this next show. So it's great to have you back.
Thanks, Tony.
Yeah, it's awesome. And I believe today we're going to be discussing the details of the Harlot and Mystery Babylon.
It sounds like a very interesting topic. It's one of the toughest sections of Bible prophecy to really understand. There are different views of who the harlot is, what the harlot is, where the harlot is. So I think it's a good topic. It'll certainly fill us up with a full radio spot here with you today.
Oh, absolutely. It sure will. So, you sent me through some notes, which are a good place to start. So how about you lead us into it?
Sure. Yeah. I think the main thing to understand when we talk about the harlot world religion, mankind is going to experience a double religious jeopardy in the end times. I'm a pre-trib rapture believer, so I would take it from the point of, well, what happens after Christ comes and fetches his bride, the Christian church? Now, I know there are some of your listeners who may be pre-trib rapture believers, mid-trib, Jesus comes in the middle of the tribulation, post-trib, Jesus comes at the end, or there's amillennialists not even looking for a rapture. Of course, the Catholic Church is amillennial, things like that. So, that's a whole nother radio show, as you know, Tony, but let's just pick it up. Okay, let's say Jesus comes and gets his bride in a pre-tribulation rapture before the 7 years of tribulation. Then what happens? Well, the common teaching has been, well, you've got to watch out for this charismatic world leader called the Antichrist. And I would just suggest to your listeners that, well, that's definitely on the horizon. That the Antichrist is a key figure in end times Bible prophecy. He confirms a false covenant between Israel and some other party that starts the 7 year tribulation period, also known as Daniel's 70th week. But wait a minute, there's also a harlot to deal with. When does she come on the scene? What is her role? Who is she? What relationship does she have with the Antichrist, etc.? So when we talk about the harlot, I would say the first leg of the double religious jeopardy for mankind is the harlot. And ultimately, I'll tell you a few details about her. And she's mainly found in Revelation chapter 17 for the most part. And some people would also put Revelation 18 into some of that as well. But she comes on the scene and fulfills a very important purpose. And then what happens as a world religion, that's what was commonly taught as. And then what happens is when she's overextended her usefulness, 10 kings come together in correlation with the Antichrist. And they desolate her, we're told in Revelation 17:16, at which point the Antichrist comes on the scene and he puts forward his religious jeopardy, which is no one will, be able to buy or sell unless they worship him, take a mark upon their right hand or upon their forehead. That's in Revelation 13. So one thing I would start with by saying to your listeners is when we read the scriptures in the book of Revelation, I put it this way. I put Revelation 17 happens first, which puts the harlot into the driver's seat. Then after she's desolated, I put Revelation 13 to follow. So your listeners may be going, well, wait a minute. 17 is after 13. How can he do that? Well, in my book, Apocalypse Road, I explain why this is the case. And then I go to Revelation 18 after Revelation 13. So that'll be interesting for your listeners to go, how did he come up with that? But so here's the details of the harlot in a nutshell, in a summary. She rules over many nations, and that's in Revelation 17, verse 15. She is headquartered in a great city, that's in Revelation 17, verse 18. All of these will be in Revelation 17. The city is located upon seven hills, that's verse 9. She panders to political leaders in verse 2, Revelation 2, Because she says she commits fornication with the, you know, the kings of the earth, idolatry per se. She's the opiate of the masses in verse 2 as well, because they're drunk with her fornication per se. She martyred believers in the past in verse 6 because she's drunk with the blood of the saints, but she also martyrs believers in the future, same verse, verse 6. Because she's drunk with the martyrs of the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus, it says. So she's on a killing spree, one of the killing crusades of the end times, for against believers, martyred Christians. And then she'll be hated by the 10 kings that will emerge in the future, verse 16. She'll be desolated by the 10 kings, verse 16, and she'll be replaced by the Antichrist and his kingdom in Revelation 17:17. So that's kind of a summary of this culprit. So we can move on to the next question to kind of dig into that.
Well, I just want to actually just go into that quickly, because I looked through all of that, and, you know, whilst Rome and the Catholic Church fits so many, well, probably all of these things, but it's not the only one. So, because I look at rules over many nations, well, that could be the USA with the United Nations, and headquartered in a great city could also be New York. Or Jerusalem, because the city's located on seven hills. I know traditionally people say, oh, that's Rome, but Jerusalem is also on seven hills, and then there's a whole heap of other cities as well, and so on. And by the way, Israel's hated by the, you know, now too, so it could be hated by the 10 kings. I've got more I could bring on that, but, you know, that's just... Not saying that Rome's not it. I'm just, you know, sort of adding that, okay, there are some actual alternatives too. So, yep. So how about, yeah, we move on to the next bit.
Well, can I say this, Tony, that there are, it is a great city, Revelation 17, 18, and elsewhere. So when you talk about some of those cities, you know, Jerusalem, New York, you know, there are five main candidate cities that most of the Bible prophecy teachers have come up with presently and, you know, out through the church fathers. The church fathers typically will go with Rome. And at the time in the historical grammatical concept, when you look at when some of these prophecies were written, we go back and say, well, what would the people of that time thought that would be representing? That would be the historical grammatical concept, part of that definition. And when John wrote, it was Rome was a city on seven hills, and that's what they would have thought he would have been talking about per se. So from that perspective, that is one good reason why it could be that. Also, Rome was used for Babylon as a code word by the Apostle Peter. And so, you know, there's some arguments why Rome is good, but and that is the one that is used by most of the Reformation fathers, the Protestants, a lot of the church fathers that even go way back in time. So it is probably the more popular one. It is not the only one out there. The other ones would be rebuilt Babylon, Iraq. There are quite a few guys that believe that's going to be the case, that this, you know, desolated area right now that Saddam Hussein was going to rebuild. He wanted to rebuild it before he was taken out of power. It suffered through the wars in Iraq, but it never was entirely desolated. Some people believe it will be like the economic religious headquarters of the Antichrist, rebuilt Babylon, Iraq, Revelation 18. They would maybe put that as the city. They think it'll be like they saw how quick Dubai was rebuilt or built up. They think, hey, maybe that'll happen. I don't necessarily agree with that, but that's one of the theories. The other one is Jerusalem. And that one has some good arguments for it, and we might approach a couple of those arguments in a minute. The other one is New York City, with America being the harlot and the central city being New York City. That's relatively recent, but there are a lot of guys who subscribe to that. So those are the five. Oh, and the latest one, I don't believe there's hardly any church fathers who had this one in mind at all, but it's Mecca in Saudi Arabia, with Islam being the harlot. Now, I would say that the one of the things that we have to look at is that this harlot, whoever it represents, is drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Now, the martyrs of Jesus, most commentators would say, well, that's a future event, but the blood of the saints is would be an historical event. And there's no way that New York City is drunk with the blood of the saints, historically speaking. So I think there's many reasons why America has some issues. That's just one of them. One of the litmus tests for any of these is going to be Revelation 18:20. Matter of fact, I'm just going to read that to your listeners real quick so they can see that if that shoe doesn't fit, then the city pretty much falls off the map of their candidate city. So let me read that to you. Revelation 18:20 says, when Babylon is, I'm paraphrasing, when Babylon is destroyed, it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So we have to ask ourselves, the holy apostles, you know, the apostles of Jesus' time is what most commentaries would say is being referenced there. Which holy apostles, two or more, because it's apostles plural, would be avenged? Who were killed by New York City? Well, none. Who were killed by Mecca? Well, none. Who were killed by Jerusalem? Well, we could find one or two in there. Who was killed by rebuilt Babylon, Iraq? None. Who was killed by Rome? Well, Peter, Paul, we think Andrew as well, two or more. So there's one issue to look at as well. But those are the five candidate cities. There's some good arguments on those. I'm not dogmatic in my teaching, but I subscribe to Rome, Papal Rome. And I get into the fact that for various interesting reasons why Satan has end times plans for the Roman Catholic Church. They're not looking to be raptured. They're amillennial. According to connections I make with them and the Church of Thyatira and the letter to Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, I see them as being cast into the tribulation period. They will be left behind. It says that Satan's throne is inside of that church, that letter to that church, which has a prophetic application with the Catholic Church, in my estimation, is damaging. I mean, there are five verses out of the 12 that you just would not want any church to have to hear from the Lord. And at some point in the show, we might get an opportunity to read those five verses. But you know, that's what I said. It's one of the most confusing sections of Bible prophecy. Who is Mystery Babylon? Well, the people alive at the time will find out. We're just doing our best to look through a glass dimly to see what we think is being said there.
I agree. I have a couple of questions, though. Like, you mentioned Peter. I think 1 Peter 5:13, where it says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salute with you." He was obviously talking about Rome. But then I think, well, why in Revelation later on would John have called Rome Mystery Babylon? Because wouldn't it not have been a mystery then if Peter was already saying that it was, you know, that Babylon was Rome, so that they would have known it. So why would it be a mystery? That confuses me a little bit. And
right.
I was going to say another thing with Rome. It says with Babylon in chapter 18, verse 17. It says, "For in 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea stood afar off." I question, but how would ships masters see Rome burning? Because it's too far away. It's not like a main shipping port.
Right. Now, you have to remember there are many commentators who separate Revelation 17, the thing that happens there with the harlot that gets desolated, with Revelation 18. They see that being more to deal with the central city of the Antichrist. Now, some people construe the two chapters, you know, roll the two chapters together. Revelation 17 not once talks about any monetary shipmasters, you know, money, things like that. That all shows up in Revelation 18. As we read these, and again, very tricky stuff, Revelation 18, We read these sections. There are some port cities around the general area of Italy and that sort of thing. And I forget the name of that sea there. I'd have to pull up a map real quick. Is it literally all the shipmasters of the whole world or whatever's being said there? Are they in near a port city? Are they watching Rome go? Or in the age of technologies we have right now, they're watching this happen via technology. So, for instance, you know, when you have when you have the two witnesses dead in Jerusalem in Revelation 11, in a comparison here, it says the whole world will witness these two guys lying dead in the streets. They'll rejoice, they'll give away gifts and things like that, because they didn't like the ministry, you know, that these two guys were perpetrating, and the Antichrist kills them. It says the whole world will see them. And, you know, 100 years ago, many people would say, well, the Bible can't be correct. How can the whole world see two dead guys in the streets of Jerusalem? So, you know, it's a good question, Tony. I would just say that perhaps that would be something they would witness. They'd be very distraught about through technologies, that sort of thing.
Yeah, that's a really good point. Actually, speaking about that, you mentioned the two witnesses, because again, and if we're looking at chapter 17, where it says mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, and it you know, it's talking obviously about the harlot, and we find that it's that great city Babylon, which was in chapter 18 and verse 10, where it mentions a great city, because we also find that Jerusalem was called the great city back in chapter 11. So is this one and the same great city, or are we talking two separate cities? Because, you know, if you look at it that way, it seems like Jerusalem's the great city, Babylon.
Right. There are references in Scripture to Jerusalem as a great city. You know, there's different views on, is this one city? Is this two cities? Is this the city of the harlot in Revelation 17, the city of the Antichrist in Revelation 18? Some commentators split them and put them in two different locations. I personally believe it's Rome in Revelation 17, the headquarters of the harlot, and it's Rome in Revelation 18, the headquarters of the Antichrist. He moves in and confiscates the wealth that the Vatican would have, and, you know, basically stays in that general locale, Rome overall, that sort of thing. Again, very complicated matters, but that's what my belief is on that.
You mentioned the prophetic application of the seven letters to the seven churches. So I think, do you want to lead into that?
Yeah, I think that's important, because we can actually connect. And the reason I think it's important is there's a connection that I make by understanding the prophetic application of these seven letters from the letter of Thyatira to the Roman Catholic Church. And why is that important? It's because Thyatira shows up in a very desperate condition. In that letter, there's very concerning comments made by the Lord to that church that seems to put them into the Great Tribulation. And he says he will actually cast them into the sickbed of the Great Tribulation, that church, and kill her children. Not necessarily little children. You know, remember, the children of Israel, all of Israel, people of Israel were called the children of Israel. Well, the children, the people of this church, the church members, whoever they represent, says, I will kill them in the Great Tribulation. Now, I mean, come on, that's a letter to a church that the Lord is saying he will kill those, you know, children of that church. Now, many people have read that, and we'll read those verses. Matter of fact, that might be good. I'll lay out the prophetic application, and I think I'll read those verses, because it's pretty incredible, Tony.
Yeah.
Because a lot of people have glanced over those verses, and you know, if you really look at them literally and soberly, you go, oh my goodness, what is that really saying? But anyway, so the seven letters of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, they had several applications. There were seven literal churches in Asia Minor at the time when the Apostle John wrote these letters. And throughout the church age, you could find any given type of each one of those churches, you know, scattered somewhere within the earth, resembling the same kind of characteristics. But also, there are certain details in those seven letters that had prophetic applications. And so what it was is it was a chronological outlay of the church age in advance. Now that we are at the end of the church age, we look back on them and go, oh, okay, this is how these things fit into perspective into certain time slots, you know, the Reformation period, Catholicism, et cetera, missionary period. So for instance, these are all spelled out in the Apocalypse Roadbook that I've written and available at prophecydepot.com, my website. Ephesus is the first letter, and that represented the apostolic church. That was the time frame would be more than likely between 40 to 150 AD. Smyrna was a persecuted church, the time of the Christian martyrdom, 100 AD to 312 AD. And then Pergamos was sort of the paganization of the church. This is when Rome was falling apart, and they found it lucrative to embrace Christianity to try to hold their power together. And that was really pretty much between 300 to 600 AD. That morphed into the Catholic Church, and that was around 600 AD. And they will be carrying over into the tribulation. They're existing today as well. But the formation was roughly around 600 AD, and that would be the letter of Thyatira, the critical letter for our show. And then Sardis, that would be the Protestant Reformation, and that would be AD 1500, and they will be going through the tribulation too. They're actually told, I'll read this when we get to Sardis, that they'll actually, when the rapture happens, they will actually, it'll seem like a thief came. Many of them are not looking for the rapture today, as well as the Catholics. Philadelphia, nothing negative said about that church in the letter to Philadelphia, represents the missionary movement from between probably 1800s, 1900s on through. They will be raptured. They are promised to be kept from the hour of the trial that tests the inhabitants of the earth in the letter to Philadelphia. And then Laodicea, the last church representing the end of the church age from the 1900s, they will also apparently go through the tribulation period, the apostate church. Jesus said they were lukewarm, blind, wretched, naked, this type of thing in that letter. But let's go to Revelation chapter 2. I want to read a few verses about Thyatira. That out of the 12 verses, these ones are very concerning if they represent Roman Catholicism, and I believe they do. And first of all, let me say this. I always say this when I talk about this because I know many really good Catholics, and I'm certainly not trying to bash the Catholic Church. But if this is addressing that faith, they need to pay attention to this because it's very, if I can say this on the radio, damning information. And it says that, there's some good things. The Lord, he's got a flame of fire. His feet are like brass, and he knows their works, love, service, and faith, and their patience, etc. But he says, nevertheless, in Revelation 2, verse 20, I have a few things against you. Here we go. Here's the report card. What's this? He says, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and I point out in Apocalypse Road, and I can do so on your show as well, how that can only represent Mariology within Catholicism throughout the church age. That's the only thing that can really represent the Virgin Mary, the Blessed Mother, Our Lady of Fatima, the apparition gal, who the Queen of Heaven, who the Catholic Church worships and believes is Jesus's Mother Mary. They sincerely believe that's Jesus's Mother Mary, who is a prophetess. She makes prophecies in her apparitions. She's claiming to come back again and create world peace and things like that. But nonetheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, which would be idolatry, to eat things sacrificed to idols, idolatry. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality or idolatry, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast, this is where it gets heavy, Revelation 2, verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, remember, the harlot is committing fornication with the kings of the earth. She's the opiate of the masses. She sits over many nations. Okay, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery, idolatry with her into great tribulation. Great tribulation, I do a word study in my book, Apocalypse Road, dealing with the Great Tribulation. That's pretty much what is being said there. The 7 years of tribulation, some of us split that into two sections. The second half, the worst half, would be the Great Tribulation aspect of it. She's going to be cast into that, meaning she'll miss a pre-trib rapture. It's cast into it, along with many of the peoples that she's committing idolatry with, unless those people repent, it says, of their deeds. So this Catholic Church was giving time to repent. They didn't of this Jezebel doctrine. She's going to be cast into the sickbed of tribulation with the others unless they repent, And then he says in verse 23, I will kill her children, referring to Thyatira, referring to the Catholic Church more than likely, with death. I will kill her children with death in the sickbed of the Great Tribulation. And all the churches shall know, all the churches around at that time, because there'll still be some churches comprised of people left behind that will become believers, etc., shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And then he goes on and says, now to you, in verse 24, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. So this doctrine, this is doctrine, and it is coming out of satanic doctrine. It's infiltrated the Catholic Church of Thyatira. And so he says, as many of you in Thyatira that do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden upon you. So, if I'm wrong, forgive me, but if I'm right, Catholics need to understand what's being said here in a literal interpretation of the prophecy. This harlot is going to be cast into the sickbed of the Great Tribulation and judged, and the congregants will be killed with death. And it's doctrine that's caused this that God does not approve of, and the doctrine comes from the depths of Satan. That's how I interpret that. Maybe I'm wrong. Read it yourself. It's in Revelation chapter 2. Give me another explanation. I'll be glad to entertain it. But I'm concerned about what those verses say.
I agree. Well, except only thing for me is I suppose I have question marks of whether the Catholic Church is the full extent of it. We know that Rome is trying to basically bring all the other churches back to Rome, and that's a hugely concerning trend. And with a one world religion, bring a one world religion, I think, is the aim. But if you look also. The Queen of Heaven, the Babylonian title for the Queen of Heaven was Ishtar, which is also Astarte or in Isis. There's a bunch of other names, Diana, Ashtoreth, they're pretty much the same. And also Libertas was the Greek version of it. And we see a statue to Ishtar or Libertas, who was in Babylon known as the Mother of Harlots, the goddess of personal freedom, the goddess of immigrants, and that was in Babylon. And she's represented by the Statue of Liberty, which sits in New York. That's what the Statue of Liberty actually is, which incidentally was gifted to New York by French Freemasons. So I guess on that point, I kind of question whether, I've dealt with it before, that there's a big tie-up, I think, between the Freemasons and Rome. So is Rome it, or is Rome just a part of a whole sort of Queen of Heaven, Gaia-worshipping system? Or is Rome the centre of it? I'm not wanting to be too controversial, but Jerusalem, there's tie-ups between the Great Harlot. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 23, there's a whole lot of verses that tie Jerusalem to being the harlot as well, with the two sisters, however you pronounce them, Olahar and Obalar. If you look at the verses, Obalar is called Jerusalem. It's also lusted after the Assyrians' purple and the Chaldeans' scarlet, and that's in verse 12. And there's a whole lot of other stuff that sort of tie again. So my question is not whether Rome is not part of it, because I believe Rome absolutely is. I'm just not sure whether it's the complete extent of it, whether it's the centre of it, or is this a big world Gaia worship almost religion that goes beyond just Rome?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would tell you I restrict it to Rome, but I'm certainly appreciate your concerns and wonders about that. Chris White has written a book about Jerusalem as the harlot. Ultimately Babylon is just this harlot, and this Babylon per se is destroyed. The thing with Jerusalem that makes that difficult is Jerusalem becomes the holy city where the Lord reigns in the Messianic kingdom. So for it to be destroyed and remain destroyed, which is what the emphasis is with Babylon's destruction, makes it difficult to be Jerusalem. And there's other arguments against Jerusalem. But like I said in the beginning of the show, one, I'm not dogmatic on my views. Two, is it is some of the most complicated prophetic information to try to understand.
Yeah, totally. So, yeah, but like I say, I totally believe it. I mean, just for, you know, my background, actually, I got saved. I was a Catholic at the time, many years ago, but I just couldn't stay in the Catholic Church. I mean, God took me out of it pretty quickly, within, you know, 6 months probably of being in it. So, you know, I kind of know the whole Catholic. I was indoctrinated into Catholic background as a kid, you know, and there's a whole lot of really wrong thinking.
Well, that's not uncommon, as I understand it. Of course, I'm not a Catholic, never was a Catholic. I'm kind of approaching this from a Protestant perspective, not technically a true Protestant, I'm an evangelical Christian Zionist, but I'm just trying to look at these details, study these catechisms that they've got. You know, the Catholic Church believes it's the one true church. They're all millennial. They're not looking for a rapture. They're replacement theologians. They're all messed up on what's going on with Israel today. But basically, most of the people who become born-again Christians that were Catholics, they do tend to do what you did. They tend to come out of the Catholic Church because it just doesn't fit their form of worship anymore.
And by the way, when I talk about Jerusalem or Israel being a possibility, I'm not anti-Israel or anti-Jewish either, because the other side of my family is Jewish. So I've kind of had a little bit of a background in both sides of it and kind of looked at both the Catholic Church and the Jewish thing and go, hang on, something's wrong in both circles.
Yeah, and well, you're basically also bringing forward arguments that people have voiced. You know, could it be Jerusalem? Could it be Rome, et cetera? So, yeah, I certainly didn't take it that way. If you go up to – here's the sad state of affairs, because ultimately when this is all said and done, what's – I think we both agree on is most important is that whoever we're speaking to in this show, be it now or post-rapture, whoever may listen to this, we're concerned for their salvation. And if you go up to Catholics, who it appears will be that Catholic Church will be left behind and cast into the sickbed of the Great Tribulation, whether they're the harlot or not, I'm making an association that they are, but whether they are or not, it looks like that church is going to be left behind and cast into the sickbed of the Tribulation and damaged and judged, etc. Now, again, the Catholic Church is not looking for a rapture. They will not be surprised if the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops, many of them, are left behind. They're not expecting to be taken away. Amillennialism means that they're to be doing good works here on the earth so that the earth can be converted into a habitat where the Lord could return. You know, that's not exactly what the book of Revelation, when it's looked at, literally says. But if you go to these Catholics and you say, if you grab 10 of them, especially in the staunch Roman Catholic areas and the third world countries and elsewhere and stuff like that, and you ask them, do you have eternal security? If you died today, do you know if you'd be going to heaven? Now, before I say what their normal responses are, let me tell you, I think you and I both agree that we believe salvation is assured because Jesus completed the work on the cross. He died for our sins. And it says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your lips that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which is critical, means he conquered death and we can have eternal life through him, then you shall be saved. In other words, and salvation, we're told in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is a gift of God through faith, through grace, through our faith. It's a gift of God through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, you know, it's a gift that God gave us. We need to receive it. And being born again Christian means you've done that, and you believe that Jesus completed the work, and he died and rose from the grave and for our sins. Now, if you ask the Catholics if they think they're saved, you're going to hear all kinds of things, and one that you probably won't hear is the one I just said in most cases. What you'll probably hear is, well, I think I've done enough good works, and unfortunately that isn't going to save you. Even though you may have done better works than Billy Graham, that's still not what saves a person. My nun or my priest told me that I'm going to be saved. Or I guess in purgatory, if I have enough indulgences, I think I'll be okay. You know, whatever kind of weird things they come up with, it's because, quite frankly, they get caught up in these sacraments and these traditions of the Catholic Church, which caused a real stumbling block to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And that's what I'm advocate is available to everybody, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who loves us and died for our sins, et cetera, rose again, conquered death. So when the gospel is wrapped up in John 3:16, when it says, "For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." So that's critical, because it's one thing for God to give his Son to us because he loves us, but it's another thing to promise that we won't perish, but we're going to have everlasting life. The only way that that can make any sense is if Christ did rise from the grave and conquer death, which all these other guys, Buddha and Confucius and, you know, the gurus and all this stuff, they died, but they never came back to authenticate what they taught on this side of the other side of death. Christ did. So that is a promise in John 3:16 that makes all kinds of sense when you realize he did die and rose again for our sins and rose again from the grave. Therefore, we will not perish if we believe in him, but we can have eternal life because he took away the sting of death. That's in 1 Corinthians 15.
So what does the Catholic Church actually officially teach on salvation? I know you've sent some notes here on the Baltimore Catechism. What's that? What is the Baltimore Catechism?
It's sort of the standard of the catechisms. They've revised some of the catechisms through time. The catechisms are the things that the Catholics have to adhere to. These are sort of the laws of the Catholic Church, if you will. It's in one of them here's a question that's asked in the Baltimore Catechism and about salvation. And it says, it is not enough to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved, but you must also keep the commandments of God and of the church. So in other words, you've got to do things. You've got to keep commandments of God and of the Catholic Church. And then finding out what those commandments are, the chief commandments, here's what it says in 1325 of the Baltimore Catechisms. The commandments of the church are also commandments of God because they are made by his authority, and we are bound under pain of sin to observe them. So they're elevating the commands of the Catholic Church to the commandments of God. And it says in 1327, the chief commandments of the church are six. Now, remember, again, all this is based upon, compare this to salvation is a gift of God through faith, through his grace, okay, believing that he was raised from the dead, etc. Here's what the chief commandments of the church are in relationship to one's salvation. They must hear Mass on Sundays and on the six holy days of obligation. They have their special days, like Israel has their feast days. To fast and abstain on the days appointed. These are salvation commandments. Mm-hmm. To confess at least once a year, you know, to confess what? To a priest? Because that's what they believe, intercession of a priest. To receive the Holy Eucharist during the Easter time. Okay, so by the way, the Holy Eucharist would be, you know, to a Protestant. This represents the Mass, you know, to the Catholics, it's communion to the Protestants, per se, or the evangelicals. So in other words, when the evangelical has the wafer and the wine or the grape juice, whatever, at their church, their pastor will say, "Hey, we do this in remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice. This is this bread represents his body, his flesh. It was given for our sins. This wine represents his blood. Please do this in remembrance of that event." The Catholic Church takes it to a whole nother mystical, magical level. They believe that when the priest does the Mass, he actually beckons Jesus Christ to leave the right-hand side of the throne of God in heaven and come and inhabit these elements. He's actually physically manifesting his presence in the elements. Matter of fact, there have been Eucharistic miracles where blood has come out of the wafers and, you know, things like this. It's a very, very demonic scenario in my estimation. But so there's a clarity there. So in other words, you have to receive the Holy Eucharist during Easter time. Five, to contribute to the support of our pastors. These are chief commandments of the church. Not to marry persons who are not Catholics and who are related to us within third degree of kindred. There's some specifics about that. So in other words, and there are also grave and mortal sins. You know, when you take the Eucharist and go to Mass on Sundays, which was the first one. You got to go to the Mass on Sundays. Your salvation is basically only as good as your last Mass. I mean, I'm sort of oversimplifying that, but the point is that they believe that by going to the Mass frequently, you keep yourself in the graces of God. If you don't go to the Mass, I've had some Catholic apologists say it's actually an insulting of Jesus Christ, who comes, you know, through millions of miles or however he gets from the ethereal realm into the elements. You're actually insulting him. Not only are you depriving yourself of keeping within the graces of, you know, because you can sin during the week, etc., but they get into these grave and mortal sins. And some of these grave and mortal sins are, if you tell too big of a lie, if you get too drunk, if you steal a big thing, you know, listen, those are bad things. Don't get me wrong, but those, they get you into they shoestring you into all these kind of things. It's like, well, wait a minute. I thought if I just confess with my lips that Jesus is the Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I would be saved. I mean, I know I'm a sinner. So that's the gift of God in my estimation. And this thing gets a little convoluted when you get into all these catechisms.
My experience when, as a kid growing up, you know, I was basically taught pretty much what you just said, and that you virtually couldn't go to heaven unless you were a Catholic. You know, it was like those Protestants out there, most of them are going to go to hell or long stay in purgatory kind of a thing, and you had to go to Mass every Sunday or it was you're in danger of going to hell kind of thing. But yet today, it's almost like now that the way the current Pope is talking, it's like you just about can be anything and be saved. If you do a good job of it, you could just about be a good Satanist and go to heaven, you know. So it's kind of been turned on its head in a sense from what it was when I was growing up. But then what gives the right, any Pope the right to change those things? Because you are somewhere, I can't find it at the moment, but I've got historical quotes by popes that the only way of being saved was to be a Catholic. So how does that change, you know?
It doesn't change. And you know, we have to be a little careful by the rhetoric from the Pope. You know, the Catholic Church from 600 AD on was not really in competition with any other church. It always claimed itself to be the one true church. And when heretics would come around, they called them heretics in the 12th and 13th century with different doctrine, among which was, we don't believe in the physical manifestation of Christ in the Eucharist. That was one of the reasons they were being martyred. They would be martyred by the Catholic Church. In other words, they would squelch the competition. Then when the printing press came out in 1500s, 1600s, whenever that was, and Bibles were being able to be printed in different languages and disseminated, people started reading their Bibles, and you had the Protestant Reformation come out of that, and you had some more inquisitions going on at that time. That's when they had the Council of Trent, which basically licensed the fact that the Catholic Church is the one true church, which they always professed, and it's okay to go ahead and deal with these heretics, which were reformers at that point. So we had more inquisitions going on then. Then in the, I think it was the late 60s, where it was whenever Vatican II was, nothing really changed, and they didn't change the catechisms. But what they did was they became more Protestant friendly. So, for instance, I believe some of the things that changed is that you don't have to have the priest put the wafer in your mouth, or, you know, I again, don't quote me on this, but you know, and the language was more Protestant friendly. But it never changed the catechisms. It never changed. It was just painting. I hate to use this analogy, but you know. You can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. It just looks a little different, but nothing changes. Man, I'm going to get in all kinds of trouble. You and me both for me saying that on your show. But the thing is that and by the way, Vatican II Council created quite a split among a lot of the hardcore Catholics. Like, you know, no, we are the one true church. We can't look like we're, you know, submitting to some of these other things. But there is an effort for an ecumenical embrace of the Catholic Church. But remember, if the Catholic Church is ultimately the harlot ultimately is a canopy over all the other religions, and they would have to conform to Catholicism. They're not going to change the fact that to be saved, you've got to be a Catholic. This church gets to a point where they, like in the past, like the Catholic Church killed in the past, they would kill in the future because they're under contest of being the one true church by people who become believers after the rapture. They become martyred believers. There are a whole bunch of them in the book of Revelation, post-rapture saints. And, you know, you're not going to get Hindus, true Hindus necessarily, or Buddhas, non-passive type people that would actually kill, per se, drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyr Jesus. I mean, I know a lot of Hindus are fighting these days against the Muslims in Pakistan and India and stuff like that. But, you know, the way I see it is, and here's a heart that gets desolated. So how do you desolate a world ecumenical religion? How do you desolate Islam? You could easily desolate Catholicism. You could take over the cathedrals, all their wealth, shut them down, and move in on them. You know, I mean, so... you know, it's just things to ponder and to think about. I don't personally believe we're going to actually even be here for all this stuff, but I'm concerned about people who I believe are alive today. If the rapture were to happen real soon, they will be here for this stuff. And that's why I try to present some sound arguments in Apocalypse Road on this stuff. Now, let me say one thing. This quote is pretty critical. This is a quote from Kimberly Hahn. She's the wife of Dr. Scott Hahn, who is one of the most renowned Catholic apologists. They wrote a book called Rome, Sweet Home. And it's dealing with the Catholic one true church aspect and the whole Mass and the mysticism and all that. And she says, and I'm quoting and from their her quote from within the book, "One evening we had an opportunity to be at a Mass where there was a Eucharistic procession at the end, you know, where the Mass is going on. I had never seen this before. As I watched row after row of grown men and women kneel and bow when the monstrance passed by." Now, pause that for a minute. The monstrance is the container that they store the elements in, or put the elements in, of the bread and the wine. When the monstrance passed by, these guys were bowing down, grown men and women kneeling, bowing down when the monstrance passed by. I thought, these people believe that it is the Lord, and not just bread and wine, like the evangelicals do. If this is Jesus, she's back here. If this is Jesus, that is the only appropriate response. If one should kneel before a king today, how much more before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Is it safe not to kneel? Then she goes on, "But I continued to ruminate. What if it's not? If that is not Jesus in the monstrance, then what they are doing is gross idolatry. So is it safe to kneel?" The situation highlighted what Scott had said all along, her husband. The Catholic Church is not just another denomination. It is either true or diabolical. So this is what I would submit. I mean, the Catholic Church is either the one true church, and there's plenty of Protestant reformers and evangelical Christians who would disagree with that. There are plenty of Muslims who would disagree with that. Then it is either true or diabolical. They've put themselves in that position with their claims and their behaviors and their catechisms. The Catholic Church has elevated itself to that position. I would submit that.
Yeah, that's pretty telling, isn't it? Absolutely. Okay, so what about the apparitions and Mary, the supposed apparitions? There have been a number of them. In fact, actually, I had Alain Marzulli on the show recently, where he's been putting together a documentary on Fatima, just on that one alone, and that documentary should be out soon. But that's just one of a bunch of them. What is your take on them?
Well, those are interesting. And as a matter of fact, Ellie, I had a chance to see that documentary in its uncut version. He sent it to me and a couple other guys to get our opinion on it. Fascinating, very interesting. He does a very credible job to present another side to Fatima, dealing with perhaps a UFO connection.
Yeah.
Which I'm not sure a lot of people are familiar with that potential. But, you know, back to the general apparitions, because there's been many, many more apparitions throughout the church age through the Catholic Church, some accredited, some not, deal with these Marian apparitions. And what they are, it's an appearance on some level of what they believe is Mary, the Mary, the mother of Jesus in the Bible. They believe she has appeared and left messages through what they call locutionaries or visionaries. I'll tell you some of the things she's obsessed with in just a minute, but let me tell you where some of these have occurred, dating back a long time ago. So for instance, one of them was in 1531 in Guadalupe, Mexico. One was in 1858 in Lourdes, France. The big one, 1917, one of the big ones, Fatima, Portugal, the one you talked about with LA. That one, these three shepherd kids young kids had several visitations on the 13th of months between, I think it was May or June on through to October. Many powerful messages were given to them. They had a big miracle on October 17th. That's what's going to be on Ellie's documentary. They say the miracle of the sun, where the sun moved, there were healings going on. Very fascinating. You can YouTube all this stuff as well. They're celebrating the 100-year anniversary of that this year, and Pope Francis went over there. And I think there were hundreds of thousands of people there celebrating with them. People make pilgrimages to these sites, by the way, and Fatima is frequented quite a bit. You can actually go online and buy tickets to tours of these places. It's an incredible thing. But the Pope has come out this year because of the special anniversary of Fatima, and he has said that you can get plenary indulgences. This year, he's authorizing them. Because of the 100th anniversary. Now, let me just take a moment and explain what that means. An indulgence is a pardon from your temporal sins. And you, there's partial indulgences, which are, you know, partial forgiveness. There's plenary, which is complete and full pardon from your sins, you know, as if the Pope can authorize that. Our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And the way you get those, by the way, in case you or your listeners are interested in that, and I'm saying that facetiously because I know you're not believing in that, but you have to make a pilgrimage to Fatima. You have to pray for the good intentions of the Pope, the Holy Father. You have to worship before a statue of Fatima, you know, and that sort of thing. So, and if you accomplish those things, you can get a indulgence. Now, indulgences, you know, these were a big deal when purgatory was implemented once upon a time in Catholic history. When people would die for their sins, they could end up in purgatory and they could work off their sins in this place, and people could buy pardons, indulgences for them to help escalate that process. You know, this is all Catholic contrivances. This is not in the Bible. But anyway, you can get those indulgences. They're still alive and well this year through the Catholic Church. Also, there was one not too long ago, apparition in Zaytun, Egypt. And the Muslim world got a chance to check this out between 1968 and 1970. Millions saw this, pilgrimed over there. It was on TV over a Coptic church in a suburb of Cairo, Egypt. Luminescent visions that look like Mary would last matter of fact, I've got a quote on that here. Millions witnessed this supernatural event, including Egyptian President Gamal Abdel Nasser. The apparitions lasted from only a few minutes up to several hours and were sometimes accompanied by luminous heavenly bodies shaped like doves and moving at high speeds. The apparitions were seen by multitudes of Egyptians and foreigners. Among witnesses were Orthodox, Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, Jews, non-religious people from all walks of life. The sick were cured and blind received their sight, but most importantly, large numbers of believers were converted to Catholicism. Now, by the way, this apparition, who goes by many different names, Queen of Heaven, Blessed Mother, Virgin Mary, Our Lady of the Rosary, Our Lady Fatima, Queen of All, I can go on. She promises to come back. And that's what concerns me. Satan's not done with this. Excuse me, people, I don't believe she's really Mary. But she's supernatural. It's really happening. A lot of these are accredited by the Catholic Church, and miracles do occur at these scenes. She's promising, she says, one of her visionaries reports, I wish to also tell you that before my apparitions end completely, I shall be seen by every denomination and religion, Islam, like she was in Zaytun, etc., throughout this world. I will be seen among all people, not just for a moment, but everyone will have a chance to see me as I appeared in Zaytun, Egypt, just told you, 1968 to 1970. I shall appear again, so everyone may see me. Pray and help my plans to be realized, not just here, but throughout the world. Her plans throughout the world. What are her plans? I mean, what? My goodness, what's her obsessions? This apparition. Well, she wants to be the co-redemptrix, the mediatrix and advocate. That's one of them. Now, mediatrix. In other words, here's a probably a demonic feminine character that wants to come in between a man and his Savior. Let me get in the middle of that. Let me be a mediatrix. Let me assist you with that. Pray my rosary, which, by the way, the rosary, which the Catholics pray, was delivered by an apparition. I think that was around the 12th century, by the apparition herself. How convenient. So she's obsessed with the Catholics praying the rosary daily. She's obsessed with creating world peace, consecrating the world to her Immaculate Heart. And what that Immaculate Heart thing is a whole other issue. The Catholics teach that Mary's heart, she was sinless. Not sinless because she was the mother of Jesus and was inseminated spiritually by the Holy Spirit, per se. But she was born without sin. And when they were confronted with saying, wait a minute, in Luke 1, Mary says herself magnifies the Lord, her Savior. She died. The wages of sin are death. If she died, how could she have been born without sin? And then I think it was around 1950, Pope Pius XII came out and said, no, she ascended. The Assumption of Mary, another Catholic dogma. She didn't die. She assumed, like Jesus assumed to heaven. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyway, they believe she's got an Immaculate Heart, and she wants to consecrate the world to her Immaculate Heart, according to these apparitions, meaning convert them to Catholicism. Consecration is a dedication to a sacred purpose, i.e. to a Catholic conversion. She emphasizes the importance of the mystical experience of the Eucharist. There's many things she's obsessed with. So anyway, by now, at this point in the show, I'm sure we've got, the emails will start flowing to us from the Catholics. Listen, we love the Catholics, Tony, don't we? And you were a former Catholic. It's not about that. This is about, Is there some satanic thing going on out there that we're trying to warn people about?
And the whole, as you're saying all of those things about, the Mary, the supposed Mary, which, like you, I don't agree, actually is Mary. It goes back to the whole paganism thing, pre-New Testament. Again, what I was saying about Ishtar and Isis and all those other goddesses that we see the as above, so below thing today, where, the left and the right, everything, opposites, the yin and yang, et cetera, and the Mother Earth movement, everything is Mother Earth or Gaia worship, and it's just separating the male female kind of whole deity thing, and that's where I see that fits in as part of that, kind of getting people to worship that female side to, well, the pagan god. So that's a whole, I could go on for ages on that, but our time's come out pretty much to a close, so I better leave it at that. But I have another question, though, to ask you is, so do the beast and the false prophet arise out of Rome, or do they come separate?
Well, if I'm correct, and there is a clues in Revelation 18 with the Antichrist per se, harlot in Revelation 17, Antichrist scenario, Revelation 18. Again, I'm not alone in that split of those two chapters. I would say Rome is a very strong possible candidate city for that. Myself, I would say the answer to that question is yes. False prophet more than likely come out of the same area, but I don't know that we have any specific details on that. And of course, they're featured predominantly in Revelation chapter 13, where the false prophet shows up as one of the beasts. And, the Antichrist shows up in many other places, but the false prophet, you get a pretty strong set of details in Revelation 13 about him. But I don't see that they give us a locale where he originates from necessarily.
I do see that in Revelation 13, verse 4, it says that these characters cause people to worship the dragon. So I have this belief anyway that by the time it gets to that point, people are going to know that they're worshipping Lucifer, because Lucifer is going to demand nothing less than to be worshipped for who he is. So whether it's the Catholic Church or whoever it is that's in charge, I think by the time people get to take the mark of the beast, they're going to know exactly who they're swearing allegiance to.
Yeah, and I don't put the false prophet as the harlot. Some people say, well, the Pope could be the false prophet and all that. And the point I would make out is that, well, if the Pope is involved with the harlot world religion in Revelation 17, and if the harlot world religion is desolated to make room for the arising of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, why would the Pope all of a sudden become a false prophet that promotes this guy if he's already been desolated, if the Catholic Church has been, taken out? Just a possible thought for your listeners. But I think we're dealing mainly here with another individual. We're dealing with the Antichrist and his system of worship. And I think you make a good point in that, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't even want to give my pet a chip, chip, because I don't want to jeopardize its salvation. You know, even in a lot of the women's, you know, careful how I say this, tongue in cheek, but women's implants these days, the breast augmentation, so they have tracking chips in them and stuff. And you got people starting to freak out going, you know, oh no, I got a tracking chip. Am I going to lose my salvation? Is that the mark of the beast? Well, you know, your point is well taken. This is a form of worship. You know, yes, you won't be able to buy or sell unless you involved in this, you know, satanic economy. And those technologies may involve, you know, the biometric chips and things that we have today. I don't see why they wouldn't. But if you buy into that system, you have consented to take that mark and to worship that beast. That is not, hey, let's sneak this in on our pet. This is a choice people make at that point in time to blaspheme God and to worship this guy.
Yeah, absolutely. This is a great show. I honestly, there's so much more we could cover, but it's already hit an hour. So can you give our listeners your website again and also the name of that book once more?
Sure, absolutely. My website is prophecydepot.com, prophecydepot, DEPOT.com. The book that I've been teaching mainly from with this interview with you, Tony, is called Apocalypse Road Revelation for the Final Generation. But you'll see I've got five other books at prophecydepot.com.
That's awesome. Do you have any last closing words that you'd like to share before we call it quits?
Well, I think that this particular topic that we've discussed today is very important. As it becomes all the more important if we are really in the final generation, because that means that people alive today may actually get left behind and actually find out the true identity of Mystery Babylon and the harlot. And that concerns me, because that's bad stuff that's going to take place. And regardless of what city we think it is or who we think it represents, is it Islam, is it Catholicism, etc., I think we all agree that it's really bad stuff, and we could be very near to its manifestation, and we don't want people to experience it. So therefore, we always try to conclude and say, this is the day of salvation. If you've not accepted Christ as your Lord, you know, make that decision right now. Confess with your lips that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you know, you'll be saved. And no matter what is to come, what you will experience, you will have an abundant life here and now in the Lord, and you'll have eternal security through his sacrifice on the cross.
That's very true. Well, I've really, really enjoyed this discussion, and it's been awesome. A bit controversial, I'm sure, for some people, but hey, you know, we're covering this and trying to come up with the answers and the truth. So thank you, Bill. This has been a really great show.
Great, Tony. Thanks a lot.
Folks, you can find all of our shows on aminutetomidnight.com. That's our website. We also have articles on there that we put up fairly regularly, written by our team. Our shows are available as audio-only downloads on the website as well as on iTunes, and we put them out as a YouTube video as well. A Minute to Midnight is run entirely by donations, and I thank those people that do donate to us, the small group that do. Without your support, we wouldn't be able to keep this going, so thank you to people that do contribute to helping us. We have a Facebook group too, and A Minute to Midnight Facebook group, if you want to join that, you're welcome. And don't forget to maybe follow our A Minute to Midnight website. Just hit the little follow button down the bottom and you'll get updates for all of our additions to the website. I write, play and record all the music in our shows, and you can find music for free download on the website as well. So that's it for this show. Until the next time, this is Tony signing off.